Father, bless your word as we come to study it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 3, and verse 23 is where we'll be starting today. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. While you're finding that, we'll do a little bit of a recap, as we usually do on each Sunday, because if you're anything at all like me, from week to week, you lose a little bit of ground and remember exactly where we left off. And so a little recap is always good. Peter says that in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, I know that I'm telling you the same things I've told you before, but it's not to your harm, it's to your benefit. And so as we start this book of Galatians, you'll remember that Paul is writing to several churches in the region of Galatia, not a specific church, but to several churches in that region. Paul had been there on one of his missionary journeys. He had planted churches. He strengthened churches. There were men from that region who came to Jerusalem the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2. They carried the gospel of Jesus Christ back to that region. They began probably meeting in homes and telling one another and in the synagogues of the things that they had heard and seen in that experience in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And now after Paul has been through that church and stabilized it and give them more teaching, after he left, others came from probably Jerusalem. We call them Judaizers. They were men who came into churches, young churches, and they sought to lead the people into any kind of doctrine that's Jesus plus. And we could fill in a whole litany of items today where churches are always about Jesus plus. In this case, in Galatia, it was Jesus plus the law, the Mosaic law. And so as we've gone through these portions of this book, the first little bit Paul spends establishing his credentials as an apostle. These people that came into the church were downgrading the apostle Paul's ministry. They were saying that he wasn't quite the apostle that those in Jerusalem were. And so Paul recounts his ministry and how he had met the apostles in Jerusalem. And the bottom line is they didn't take away or add anything to the message that he was proclaiming. And they also admitted that they had not sent these people. We saw two or three different trips and Paul went back to Jerusalem to meet these apostles. And his ministry to the Gentiles was affirmed by them. So then after establishing his apostleship, then in chapters 2 and 3, he starts distinguishing the nature of salvation. And this is as critical for us today as it was for the churches in Galatia or Colossae or Philippi, Corinth, anywhere. The nature of salvation, and in this example, in Galatians, where we were last week, Paul takes them on a journey for a few thousand years and establishes that with Abraham, he was known as Abram back then, God came to Abram, called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. They settled in Haran with his father and brother and different people. Then his dad died in Haran, which is kind of at the top, the west side of the Fertile Crescent. And when his dad died, God called Abram from there down into Canaan. And that's when he actually moved into the land that God promised to give him. And we saw that promise in Genesis chapter 12. And then we went from there into chapter 13 and 15, and there's chapter 17. In all of these chapters, God affirms and confirms his promise, his covenant with Abram. This is 430 years, give or take, before the law. And so God makes a promise to Abraham that he would have a son. It's not fulfilled for 25 years. Abram was about 75 years old when God began to call him and speak to him. And he didn't have that son until he was 100 years old. And a lot of different things happened in the in-between time there. But once Isaac was born and Abraham believed God, we looked at those scriptures last week. When God promised a son, then Abraham believed God. And based on that belief, based on his faith, God credited it to him as righteousness. righteousness. Now here's the moral problem that we have all faced ever since Adam ate the fruit. And we talked about this in some measure last week. The moral problem is when Adam ate that fruit, he changed the very nature, the very makeup of his being. And we are all progeny of Adam. We were all in his loins, and he was what we call the federal head of the human race. And so when he decided to disobey God, we decided with him as we were in his loins. And we are conceived in sin. That doesn't mean the act of procreation is sin. That means that when my structure at the moment of conception, the sperm and the egg come together. At that instant, when that egg is fertilized, there's sin in the seed. And because of that, we can't be righteous through behavior. We are born with sin built into us. This is what happened with Adam. It's talked about in Romans in chapter 5, as though sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so from that point, from the time of Adam eating that fruit, man has always looked for a way to get back into the favor of God. It doesn't matter if they're Hindu, Buddha, Mormon, whatever it is, man seeks God's favor. Even an atheist. I don't really believe there are any atheists. Atheist, or if we would look at the word and break it down, it's the prefix a, which in the Greek is a negatory, and theo, which is God. So atheo means no God. There is nobody that walks the planet that really actually has no God. Because at the very worst, they are their own God. Carl Sagan was his own God. He worshipped himself. And so there are no true atheists. We all worship something. And so from that time, man began to strive to please God, and man had a guilty conscience. Adam went out and got some fig leaves and sewed them together, because when his eyes were opened, when he ate that fruit, he became aware of his nakedness. And he was ashamed. And so they felt guilt before God. And the reason they felt guilt is because they were guilty. And you and I are guilty. Now, there's sometimes when we feel guilt that we're really not. But most often guilt comes because we are guilty. And so Paul begins this message to the churches in Galatia that salvation comes through faith. We read in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, so that no one will boast." And so God gives, through His grace, He gives faith, and with that faith, we respond to Him and believe in Him, and that is salvation. That's the process of regeneration that Paul talks to Titus about in Titus 3:5. Then the Judaizers come in and say, yeah, faith is great. Abraham had faith. But the law is where it really is in terms of salvation. You have to be circumcised. You have to convert to Judaism. You have to follow the dietary laws. You have to worship on Sabbath. You have to be there for the festivals. There are 3 times a year to go to Jerusalem. You have to do all of these things. And then among all of these categories that the rabbis had, there were about 39 categories of sin. And in each of those 39 categories, there was 39 items or so. And so this was, you know, they talked to Jesus, how come your disciples don't wash your hands? And this wasn't a washing like we do under the faucet to wash our hands. This was a ritual cleansing. You take 3 eggs, eggshells full of water and pour them. Put your hand up, pour it so it rinses the dirt down. 3 eggshells on each hand. It's a ritual thing. It's not at all like going into the sink. And you have to do that in order to eat clean. And Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of a man that defiles him. And wash as much as a person wants, they can't wash away that inner defilement. Only the blood of Jesus. And so Paul is defending and talking about those covenants, the covenant of Abraham, the covenant of Moses. Now, as we start in verse 23 of chapter 3, we're going to go hopefully through verse 7 of chapter 4. I'm going to read that section in the English Standard Version. Galatians 3:23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So as we consider these verses, the first thing that we wonder about is, what does it mean we were held captive under the law? One of the commentators that I like to read said, on held captive or kept in custody, it means, but even taking all of this together, the law is no grim captor, particularly in view of the fact that we are only being held in custody pending the arrival of a queen's pardon. And so we sometimes look back on the law as though it's burdensome. But David, in Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Bible, the longest chapter in the Bible, has 176 verses. And in all of those verses, in every single one, the law or the precepts of God is mentioned in some way. And David says, I delight in your law. I love the law. But we somehow look back on that and say, what a burden. It's not a burden. But the law, as it were, held us captive. So here's the struggle that's going on. Men forget what holiness looks like, don't we? I mean, you can go to any city in the United States today and find a church, a so-called Christian church, that has forgotten what holiness looks like. You might see a liberal woman behind the pulpit. You might see a liberal man behind the pulpit. You might see happily, quote-unquote, married homosexuals in the congregation. And I say quote-unquote because that defies the meaning of marriage. God established the meaning of marriage, and we can't just take it and twist it. You know, we have to use words for what they mean. And marriage is a union between one man and one woman. And ideally, a lifelong relationship, marriage. And so we see that people forget what holiness looks like. The purpose of the law, when God gave the law to Moses, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not lie, you shall not steal. All of these Ten Commandments that God gave, and the Ten Commandments are a framework from which much of the book of Leviticus establishes principles within those. That's why Jesus said, if you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, this is the law. All of the law and the prophets hang on those. Because the first four commandments are given with respect to my relationship with God, the next six commandments are my relationship with you. So if we love God, love our neighbor, then we are fulfilling the law. And the book of Leviticus defines what that love looks like. But because we forget what holiness is, then we go off with all kinds of language that shouldn't be permitted anywhere. We look at things and listen to things and participate in things that violate the character of God. So the law shows us in a snapshot, this is what God's character looks like. This is what I expect my children to look like in their life. So the promise that was given that we looked at last week in Genesis chapter 3, around about verse 15, was the promise to Eve that this serpent, you will have a child, Eve, and this serpent will strike his heel, but that child will crush the head of the serpent. Now that didn't mean a direct child of Eve. What that meant was a descendant, the seed. And that is the same seed that metaphorically was promised to Abraham. Abraham had Isaac, Isaac Jacob, and Jacob was renamed Israel in the 12 tribes, and from the tribe of Judah, the Messiah came. The Messiah is the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of Abraham. And so from the time of the law is to hold us captive to show us what holiness looks like until the seed comes. Messiah. This is what Paul is talking about. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. That word guardian there in verse 25 is the word we get our word pedagogy from. It's a word in the Greek that means the pedagogue is to teach, right? But in this context, it doesn't mean to teach. That would be a different word. That would be didaskalos. In this context, what this word that Paul is using is a very common word in the Roman Empire. And this is what it is. A man hires a servant. The servant is charged with the responsibility of taking his children or child. The wealthy man has a servant. The servant every day will take the child by the hand and direct him to school, for example, and then bring him home. And that guardian will say, you are not playing with those kids. Those are some bad kids. And he will take that child out of that bad environment and bring him to a good environment where the child is being taught the ethics of the parents. And so the parents hire this pedagogue to train their child and to supervise the education of the child until that day when the father has established the son's freedom. But until then, the son, the daughter, is in charge of the pedagogue. That's the word guardian. So think of it this way, like Paul says. So we are being held captive under the law. The law is our pedagogue until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Not by doing the works of the law. The works of the law put a perimeter around us like a prison, like an enclosure. So the law is the structure of the righteousness of God that holds us until Christ comes. So the law by its nature is temporary. Remember that discussion last week when Paul said that the law does not invalidate the promise. The promise given to Abram and given to Eve is what we look for. So by its very nature, because the law has been retained in order to raise up the children and guide the children and look out from their welfare and keep them away from bad influences until the child is released from that by the father. And so he says, until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith, exactly like Abraham was. So that now that Messiah has come, you are released from the tutelage, the guardianship of the pedagogue. Because now you have established a Messiah that guards your relationship. And so now we are all sons, and some say, well, that should be translated sons and daughters. No, it shouldn't be. It should be translated sons. Because in Paul's world, not just in Rome, but going all the way back to the foundation of the earth, the sons were the ones who carried the inheritance. And so, women, if you want to be in the inheritance of God, you have to tolerate being called a son of God, because that's where the inheritance goes. But Paul said we are all sons of God. He did not exclude the women in that. He included them because the sons get the inheritance. Right? We're not ashamed to be sons of God, right? All of us. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. We've been released from the confines of that prison. Like Dr. Cole said, we were only being held there pending a queen's pardon to be revealed. For in Christ, verse 26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Now, if we would read that, instead of Christ Jesus, because to us that's just a name. It's no different than Fred Boulay. Right? But Christ is Messiah. He's the fulfillment. He's the promised seed. Jesus is Yahushua. So in Messiah, Yahushua, Yahushua means the salvation of God. So in the Anointed One, who is the salvation of God, that's what we're saying in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We looked at that whole baptism thing a few weeks ago. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So, here we go. As many as you were baptized. The initial baptism is when we confess our sin to God the Father and ask for salvation in Jesus Christ, for forgiveness of sin. At that instant, in the twinkling of an eye, you are baptized, immersed into the body of Christ, the true church. It's an act of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, our charismatic friends will tell you that that has to be accompanied by a manifestation, usually of tongues. But there's no biblical reason for that. There are a few examples in the book of Acts when the tongues did come with the baptism of the Spirit. But that was what the fulfillment of what Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And therefore, episodes of baptism that was manifest by this speaking in tongues in the book of Acts, and it was in Jerusalem, it was in Judea, it was in Samaria, and it was in the uttermost parts of the world. What was that to them? And so those four events verified what Christ had predicted. After that, we don't see that anymore. So when Paul is telling the church in Galatia that you have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ, and we've seen that metaphor also. We are instructed to take off the old man like a garment, that old man that's riddled with sin, and to put on the new man, which is the righteousness of Christ. Now, we can, by an act of our will, continue to walk in the old man in sin, but that is grievous to God. Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So Paul is saying, when you have come to Christ, you have a moral responsibility as a son of God to step up to the plate, begin to walk in your inheritance, take off the clothing, the garments of the old man, put on the new garments of Christ, and live as though you are a son of God. Then he goes into verse 28, which has brought no end of confusion in the church in the United States and Western civilization today. This church, this verse is perhaps one of the most abused verses. It ought to be one of the easiest, but it's one of the most abused verses for people who come to the Scripture with an agenda, and their agenda does not include taking off the old garment. Their agenda consists of maintaining the old garment and making sure the Scripture justifies that. So let's look at verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This verse has been abused in countless ways. Those who cherish a woman pastor will come to this verse and say, see, there's no male or female. We're all one in Christ. Those who want to justify homosexual unions will come to this verse and say, there's no male or female. We're all one in Christ. I don't have to be male or female. I can be whatever I wake up to be out of the 198 genders that California now believes there are. They're idiots. Now, I don't say that in a mean spirit. Idiot has a definition. Okay? And so what I just told you about how this verse is abused, it's done because the people who are abusing it are idiots. Intellectually. This book of Galatians, this book of the Bible, has to be read in context. There are different schools of interpretation. The technical word is hermeneutics. It's the science of interpretation. You all have a science of interpretation. Because anytime you read a document, you are engaging in hermeneutics when you develop an understanding of what that document says. I don't care if it's the Calvin and Hobbes cartoons, or if it's the daily news feed on the internet, or if it's just something you like to read, you know, your shooting magazine. It doesn't matter what you're reading. When you read that and understand it, that process of understanding it, you are engaging in a hermeneutic. The best hermeneutic, not just for Scripture, but for all documents, there's two. One is folded into the other. The big umbrella hermeneutic we would call the socio-rhetorical. We consider the sociology, all of the science of sociology, which includes anthropology and cultural society. And we also include the rhetorical, which is the skill of the grammarian. Nestled underneath the socio-rhetorical school of hermeneutics is one division called the historical-grammatical interpretation. That means we consider the history and we consider the grammar. Now, this is indispensable if we are to understand our own Constitution of the United States. The Second Amendment, for example, is much maligned by constitutional idiots, carefully, like Barack Obama, because he does not ascribe to a historical grammatical interpretation. He does not go back and consider what was the history of this document and what did those words mean when they were penned at the time. Because language changes, the rules of grammar really don't change. But words change, and the society changes. So the first thing to understand when we look at a document is the society and the grammar. And in this document that we're looking at, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The very first thing we have to consider is the context of what is Paul writing. And what's the context, for example, of the Constitution, of the Second Amendment? The Second Amendment was not written to guarantee the right to hunt squirrels. It was written to guarantee the opportunity for liberty from tyranny. and that requires armed men and women. Paul is writing in this letter about the foundation and the nature and the means of salvation, period. That's what the Galatians were struggling with. So Paul is addressing the means, the foundation of salvation. What is the basis of your relationship with God? We never see these people saying, well, there's no difference between Jew or Greek. Matter of fact, most of the liberal churches that have female pastors, according to this verse, are also anti-Semitic. So they're denying their own argument when they say, well, we're all one, then why are you anti-Semitic? This is why I call them idiots, because they don't have the capacity to reason what the Scripture says and how it applies to our life. So Paul says, when it comes to the issue of salvation, when you want to understand the basis of your salvation, because the Judaizers were telling the Gentiles, you need to become Jews. Not by birth, by conversion. And Paul says, no. The basis of our salvation is faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith is the same whether the person is a Jew or a Greek. Greeks don't have to become Jews. Jews don't have to become Greeks. It doesn't matter if they're freedmen or servants. It doesn't matter if they're male or female. None of that makes any difference when we're talking about our fundamental relationship to God. Paul is not obliterating areas of responsibility within any human relationship. He's not saying there's no difference at all between the customs of Jews and Gentiles. What he's saying is the basis of salvation transcends that. He's not saying that there's no difference between slave or free. That now all freedmen, because they're Christians, have to give their slaves freedom. He's not saying that. What he's saying is the slave has the same opportunity for relationship to God as the free man does. And the male has the same opportunity for relationship with God as the female. They have different, distinct functions in family, in society, just like the slave and the free man. That it maintains their distinction and their function in society, but it says at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. Everybody's the same at the foot of the cross. And so the greatest thing we can do is establish that relationship with God based on faith in Jesus Christ. And then we begin that transformative process of Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. Take off that old man, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Put on that new man, so then you can know and discern what is the good and acceptable will of God. That way, when we put on that new man, we'll look back at the restrictions of the law that used to encase us in the playground, and we'll say, thank God. That is beautiful. Because the law is a reflection of the character of God. Do you know it is impossible for God to lie? Carrie and I have subscribed recently. We're in our 1 month free trial to PureFlix. And we've been watching some little series that are about 28 minutes each. And this guy appears in dire circumstances and is supposed to be Jesus. And he works everything out. But I've already seen in a couple of the episodes, he has to tell a little white lie to explain who he is. You know God can't do that. It's not that he won't. He can't. He can't. And so when Satan was tempting Jesus, some people are biting their nails. Is he going to sin? Is he going to sin? He can't. Because the book of James tells us that it is impossible for God to sin. There is nothing within the character of God that sin appeals to. It's repulsive. Kind of like me with liver. You know, somebody invites you over for dinner, and as soon as you walk in the house, you smell they're cooking liver and onions. Now, everybody in my family thought that was a treat. Not me. I even know dogs that won't eat liver. I shot a deer one time, and my dad went back to get some of the organs. And when he went back, he noticed that the eagles had taken the heart and the kidneys. They didn't even look at the liver. That should tell you something. It's repulsive to me. That's the way sin is to God. And the law that He built around us like a fence on the playground is a reflection of the character of God. And so once we're born again and come into that relationship with God, then we look back on the law and we say, that's not so bad. That's beautiful. We're free from certain elements of the law. In other words, we can eat shrimp if we want. We choose to worship on Saturday or on Sunday rather than Saturday. I still hold Saturday as my day of Sabbath, and that's my study day and stuff, but that's just me. Not everybody does that. But we're free to worship on Sunday. So he's saying there's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no slave, there's no free, there's no male, there's no female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So we have the same covenant relationship to God through Jesus Christ that Abraham had. Because we are his offspring by the promise, by faith. We're not physically descended from Abraham, at least I don't think I am. It doesn't matter. I am descended from Abraham according to the promise, a child of faith. So then he goes on, pretend like chapter 4 doesn't start there. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Remember the pedagogy? Remember? And so the slave would take the master's child and take him to school, and he would take his own child. And so if you're watching this whole transaction, you can't tell the difference between the two children. There is a difference, though. This child is an heir. And as soon as he grows up and reaches maturity at a point when the father says, then he inherits. Right? It's the father. But as long as they're young, you can't tell the difference. And so Paul says here, chapter 4, verse 1, I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, right? Though he's the owner of everything. He's the heir. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. That guardian that God had sent, which is the law, was guiding us and leading us to maturity until the time set by the Father. And you know what? Paul goes on to tell us what time it is. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. When Jesus Christ came, His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension all happened exactly to the nanosecond of when God established it would happen before the foundation of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, and we had been kept under conservatorship by the guardian, which was the law, until that time that the Father set, and the Father set that day in Bethlehem, when Jesus Christ was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now that Abba is an old ancient Aramaic word. It's borrowed. We could translate it Papa. It's probably taking a little license to translate it Daddy. But Papa would be a close representation of what that means. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And so He has taken us and given us the instruction and the guidance all along until the coming of Messiah. And then, based on our declaration of faith in Messiah, we are all of a sudden adopted into the family with the same rights and privileges that even the Son of God has. We don't have the same authority. I know there's people out there that tell you you do. You do not. Because Jesus could at any time speak and 10,000 angels would come to His assistance. He could calm the waters. He could bring the snow. He could release the snow. All of that stuff. He could create. He could uncreate. I'm sorry. We don't have that kind of authority. But what we have is victory over sin and death. 2 Peter 1:3, you have already been given everything you need for life and godliness. And that's what God has given us. So you are no longer a slave, and there's a beautiful song out about that, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And I know that beautiful song is written by a group that I wish it wasn't written by. But, you know, everybody, even a dead clock is right twice a day. This is what Paul is establishing in Galatians. It is your faith that brings you into relationship with Jesus Christ. The law is a beautiful thing, but the law doesn't save. It gives us a picture of what we should look like in terms of righteousness and holiness, but it's faith in Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the perfect Lamb of God, His death, burial, and resurrection. Would you stand with us as we pray, please? Brother Doug, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer?
Father God, as we gather our stuff up and prepare to go home, we just ask that you'd keep these words and thoughts and teachings in the forefront of our minds. And let the explanation of these words and teachings ring true as we think about them. How wonderful it is when we get up each and every day and look in the mirror through faith, we see you staring back at us, and not the sin that once was. We just love you so much in your holy Son's name, Jesus Christ.